Hello, church. The Bible reading today comes from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Hey everybody at home too. If you have your Bibles, mate. Woo! Let's start that again. We'll run that tape back. If you have your Bibles, grab them out. Make sure they're open to Acts chapter 18. If you're in here, I'd love to see you looking down every once in a while, checking what it is I have to say. If you're at home and you don't have it yet, run, get it quick. And see if you catch the end of this prayer and opening illustration. But why don't we pray as we take a look at God's word together, yeah? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is living, that it is active, that it will teach us today. Please prepare us. Might we be ready to hear what it has to say to us. Lord, we long to be those people who, I guess, fearlessly proclaim your gospel. But the truth is, we are often those people who do it with fear and with trembling. And so what a wonderful reminder it will be tonight that our weak efforts are empowered by you, the God of promise and protection, that you are with us, that you will protect us, and that there are people in this city, there are people here who need to hear the gospel, and we're the ones who are going to take it to them. Might we be inspired tonight. Might we be pushed out to be the people that you're calling us to be, the ordinary people that we are, taking an extraordinary gospel to the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you know this about me, but I'm not the biggest fan of heights. Any else in here who doesn't like heights in this room? Yes, good. There's people here. Yeah, good. Like, it's not that I won't do it, as in I won't go and climb a ladder if I have to get some crates down or something, but if I don't have to go up into, say, a plane and jump out of that thing with a parachute, I'm never going to do that. It just doesn't seem to be a logical thing for me because I'm so scared of heights. And Vic loves to have a bit of a go at me about the whole scared of heights thing. It's been pretty warm the last couple of days. And in Lithgow, there's this place just outside of Lithgow called Clarence Dams. I wonder if anybody here has ever been to Clarence Dams. Go there, wonderful holiday location. You can get some accommodation down in Lithgow. It'll be fantastic for the businesses there. But there's a place called Clarence Dams. And basically, Clarence Dams is this massive water hole with a nice 10-metre cliff just on the side of it. And so you can imagine what people do with that 10-metre cliff, yes? And a beautiful water hole to jump into. They climb to the top and they stand on the edge and they jump in. Fortunately, there's a nice little 2-metre one as well, which for people like me who hate heights, you can go and you can, for a while, pretend like you're a part of it all and jump off that 2-metre one into the water and enjoy yourself. But you see that people are going off the 10 and they look like well, they're fine. They're surviving. It seems okay. And then they coax you up and you think, all right, I'm going to give this a go. And so you climb up there. And if you're like me, you're scared of heights. And so as you get closer and closer to it, you think it's not too bad. Then you stand on the edge and you look over. 10 meters is high. Have you guys ever stood on like a 10 meter high platform or something like that? It is a long way down. It is scary. And so my mind's going, yeah, like you can do this. You've seen it. You've in fact done it before, Brett, because you've been to Clarence Dam's and forced yourself over this edge a few times. But my body is like, nah, until finally you take that plunge. There is fear. There is trembling. I am weak. I do not think I can do it. And that's a little bit how Paul felt as he walked up to this epic city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he writes back to this church and he tells them how it is that he felt when he came to them. He says, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. We've got to ask why. Why was he feeling that way as he came to Corinth? Well, part of it is that it was an epic city. And part of it is the sort of city that it was too, the context, the Corinthian context that I'll talk about a bit tonight. Now, part of it too is that he wanted to show the power that was really at work was God's gospel. But he had fear. He had trembling. Ordinary Paul, remember that tonight. He's come from Athens, he's heading on to Corinth. So if you've been with us, we've been going through this series, as Matt mentioned before, Advancing Against the Odds. And he's come from Athens, that philosophical center that it was, and he actually received rejection and discouragement there because he was kind of run out of town for his foolish ideas. And then he comes to Corinth with anticipation, knowing what this city is like, and we can get to know that retrospectively from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's kind of like he's traveled from Sydney Uni, that wonderful campus, the greatest university in Sydney. Anyone else study at uni like I did? No? Yes! And then from Sydney Uni, he's head all the way down into the cross. Old school King's Cross, before New South Wales lockout rules, right? Yeah? Or you could say he's gone to Las Vegas. That's Corinth. See, to Corinthian eyes, that verb was used to describe sexual immorality. So if Athens was like the most prestigious, if it was not the largest, but most philosophical, Corinth was this huge city, 200,000 in population thereabouts, which is kind of like coming to a city like Sydney. And they were the most philanthropic, the most polytheistic, lots of different religions and gods. They had sex, they had slaves, they had sails, and they had sailors to boot as well. This was a city you could enter by sea or by land, because at sea you had two ports, which meant you had heaps of trade going on, all the finest of stuff, and all of the sailors coming into town week after week after week. But then if you entered in via the land, well, you'd walk in and you'd look up and you'd see, and chuck that over my face if you could, Sam, the picture, just chuck it over my face for people at home. You guys see it here. This massive mountain. And you see at the very top of it where it's a bit flat, where there's some rocky parts and then there's the what looks like a stone feature. That was a temple. There was a temple. So you walked in, you looked up, and you saw this temple to Aphrodite. Anybody know who Aphrodite, the goddess of Aphrodite was? Come on. Love and beauty and pleasure and passion and procreation. In a word, three letters, sex. And she had slaves that served her in that temple. About 1,000 of them that would sit up on that mountain and they would look and they would watch, and as the sailors would come into this city, they would think it's time to go down as the prostitute slaves that we are into this city. That's the city Paul's walking into, right? The city that when he got to the middle of it, right there in the middle is the temple of Apollos, the chief of all gods. This is a daunting place for somebody who's a gospelizer to come into, right? It is a difficult context. A progressive, promiscuous, and commercial city, desiring persuasive and powerful people to come in, and here comes bow-legged, bald Paul. So no wonder we read in 1 Corinthians 2, I came in weakness with great fear and trembling. You see, Corinth wasn't the 2-meter jump, was it? Corinth was that 10-meter platform, and he's going off the edge. No wonder Paul came feeling the way that he did. And yet, I don't know how you're feeling. When I describe Corinth, there's some similarities to our modern-day culture, is there not? We live in a modern-day Corinthian context. Progressive, promiscuous, commercial, international, all sorts of melting pots coming together, desiring persuasive and powerful people to lead us. What do we do in the Corinthian context How do we bring the gospel? How do we have the confidence to continue on doing what we're doing? To have the same patterns and practices that it seems that Paul and his little band of people had when they went throughout this region? Because, man, they had setbacks. They had rejection. They had discouragement. We're going to have that too. You may fear those things in our context, stepping out, courageously being a Christian, and think, I am pretty weak. Good. We can start with that. How do we keep going? How do we devote ourselves to the task? We've got to do it empowered by our God. We have to do it strengthened by the God of promise and protection. And so that's what Paul does. And when he first comes along, he devotes himself to working hard. He gets into that city and he works hard at what it is that he is responsible for. Have a look, verses 1 to 2. Make sure you got it open. We'll see Paul's devotion and his responsibility. So after this is when they were in Athens and they had a little bit of success, but really there was quite a bit of rejection. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. So we get Paul, he arrives, and then he's going to try and probably find somebody that he knows. He's going to try to find people who are a bit like him. And so he's out there seeking Aquila and Priscilla, it seems, because that's who he finds. Now, these guys have been kicked out of Jerusalem by... out of that space by Claudius, because most likely because they were Christians, but Jews in the dispersion had been pushed out. And so they're here, and they're tent makers. We're going to find out in a second. How do you reckon Paul found them? Well, I think Paul walks into a place and goes, let's see if I can find a synagogue and ask, is there any crazy people in this place that believe that a Jew named Jesus was raised from the dead? And you might have asked these people that, and they go, oh yeah, there's that crackpot couple down the road. They own a tent-making business, Priscilla and Aquila. Check those guys out. And do you see that? They have the same trade. Verse 3. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He gets to work, doesn't he? And he actually has to get to work. He has a trade. He puts his hands to work. Tent maker. Now that's most likely working with leather in Priscilla and Aquila's business. But he also gets to the task of testifying the gospel. Remember a couple of weeks ago we saw that word reasoned come up? What did he do, verse 4? Reasoned and persuaded with the Jews and the Greeks. Paul worked hard, didn't he? I hope you've seen that throughout this series. We're kind of wrapping a few things up together. He worked so hard and he devoted himself to all of his labor, whether it was his trade or his task of administering the gospel. See, when Paul writes to both the Thessalonican church back from a couple of weeks ago and then the Corinthian church, he will talk about how we worked hard. We labored with joy to not be a burden, even robbing other churches to do this, is the way he describes it. He didn't actually rob them. They sent the money. And look forward. Look what happens. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, that other place he was in, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. What happened was they sent money. And so Paul now can absorb himself, the word says, with that work of testifying to the gospel. See, sometimes he worked and he preached. Sometimes he had the support so he could just preach. And in Corinth, he wanted to be able to do that so that the people there didn't have to feel like they paid for the business in a way that he was giving them. Because how I said they liked persuasive and powerful people? One of the measures for that was they would pay these people to come and share their wisdom with them. He didn't want that to be the case. And so he worked hard. Because Christians work hard. They work hard at their trade. And they rest hard too. I mean, like the scriptures tell us to rest real good as well. But we work hard, don't we? And both our trade and the tasks that we commit ourselves to are important. Tent makers. This idea of tent makers became a bit more popular a few decades ago, where you'd use that word to describe people who are missionaries who'd go over somewhere, and because they might not have had all the support that they needed, they would work, they would labor, and they would pay for themselves to be able to then do the gospel work wherever they went. Yeah? These days we have people who do that, and they kind of use that as a platform. They go on, they'll use their trade to get into a city, and then with support, they'll go on and do it. But I also think most of you would be tent makers, in a way. Very few of you are like me, where the Macedonians have sent a whole bunch of money so that you can commit yourselves to just doing that task and supporting the church, yes? You have your trade and the task that you're doing at the same time, and you work hard on both of them. And you don't have to be good at camping to be a tent maker. It's fine. In fact, whatever trade you have, whatever gifting and skill you have, you can use. Your work, and I want to emphasize this tonight, it is value. It is valuable. It is of great value, whatever it is. Because sometimes we think the only value I offer is if I become a pastor or a missionary, or the only work that I do has any real value is the work that I do at 33 to 39 Bowman's Road. You know what that place is? You're sitting in it. Well, not you, but these guys are sitting in it. Or something that is attached to a church ministry, and that's the valuable work, and I've got to free myself up and do everything and make sure that that's the stuff that I can do. Sure, yeah, but no. Through our daily work, our trade and our task, our trade, the day-to-day living that you do in the marketplace, whatever context you find yourself in, probably a modern-day Corinth, please own your trade, people. Because the mission advances when we embrace our vocations and when we embrace that trade and use that alongside testifying. Whatever and wherever that may be. Because if you're called to be a pastor or a missio, power to your sister, power to your brother. That is a high calling. If you're called to be a business leader, though, a teacher, a physio, I see there, a graphic designer, a homemaker, stacking shelves, shifting dirt, building homes or futures. Power to you, brother or sister. That is a high calling and it is valuable, deserving of encouragement. You see, we are all God's people and we are all called to live ordinary lives in ordinary places, empowered by an extraordinary God with an extraordinary gospel. You, me, all of us. And so we work hard. And I know many of you do. I can look into faces, which is lovely. I can look into faces right now of people who work super, super hard, Monday to Friday, or whatever it is you work, Saturday to Sunday. You work hard. Please make sure you rest hard as well. But we work hard. We absorb ourselves with this stuff because it points to that greater reality that there is a gospel worth living for. Our trade and our task, all proclaim right in the middle of Corinth. You see, Paul could do this. Aquila, Priscilla, they could do this. They're absorbed with the responsibility of being a Christian. That's what we have, yeah? This is what we should be on about, making sure that people know that Jesus is Lord. And we've got this responsibility because nobody else is going to do it, and we do it no matter the context. I wonder, what would it take for you guys to give up on this Christian thing? Just to give up on it. Or particularly to give up on proclaiming the gospel, if there's some pressure coming back at you. I mean, Paul had it pretty rough, yeah? The dude was stoned one time, left for dead. They actually thought he was dead just outside the city. Oh, you're waiting for the day where he's like, man, that Damascus Road experience, maybe I just had a migraine and I had that flashing light experience that you have with a migraine and it wasn't really the Lord Jesus presenting. Because being a Pharisee seemed a bit easier than this. What would it take? Because he has substantial opposition and we are going to have substantial opposition, rejection and disappointment. Have a look what happened to him, verse 6. But when they opposed him, so he's preaching to these Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Yes, it's rough. They opposed him. That is strong. The language is very strong. And they became abusive. And he's been there before. Maybe you've been there. We will see, though, he is devoted despite this rejection, despite the disappointment, despite the setback. And what he does there, you know how he says, your blood be on your own heads. That's because he's saying, I've brought you the gospel. If you reject it, that's on you. I've brought you the gospel. And you know he does that with pain in his heart. You read Romans 9, Paul is saying when he talks about the Jews, he says, I'm willing to give up even my own salvation. If my people were to come to know the Lord and this wonderful saving news, I'd be willing to do that. He doesn't say, oh yeah, blood be on your own head with joy. No, he's saying, I've done my part, but I can't do much more than that. I want us to hear this. We have a responsibility. We need to fulfill that responsibility. But please, let me encourage you. Leave the results to God. I hope you've seen that right throughout this series, and you're going to see it again tonight. He will do it. So keep proclaiming, keep praying, keep going. Don't get bitter, don't get resentful, but then don't get proud and boastful if it works out well either. Don't get downcast and beat yourselves up if there's a little setback, or if you've been praying and working and fighting for those people for years. Please keep going. because the Lord does his work. Have a look, verses 7 to 8. He does it just there. We see two people who believe and are baptized. And that's kind of crazy that he only talks about two, because we find out in a second that Paul was there for a year and a half. And he only tells us about two. That's because it's just a sample. Just like next Sunday night, right there, we're going to dunk Duncan. Duncan's going to get baptized. You know why? Because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be baptized. But that is just one. Put your hand up if you've been baptized in this church. Dang. Like, I didn't expect that many hands. Like, that's, for those playing at home, that was a lot of hands. Yeah? Duncan's just a sample, but look at what God's doing. And look how he did it. I mean, he's just gone to the synagogue, and I love this. I absolutely love this about this passage, because there's always work to be done, always people to be won, even just next door. Have a look at verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue, and where does he go next? And went next door. It's like, it didn't go well there. All right, I'll try next door. And old mate believes. And then he goes on, and God, in his sense of humor again, the synagogue leader and his entire household believed. God does it. People come to and they believe in the Lord. And that happens no matter the context through the preaching of the word of God. There is a temptation, I think, for many of us, that living in modern day Corinth means that when we feel like we can't just simply present the gospel and tell people about Jesus and then live an authentic Christian life, there's got to be something more that can draw these people out of Corinth. But Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 2. I've, again, really come to love this little passage. What's he say? I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power, because he came just preaching the word of God. Our Corinthian context needs the gospel, not moral reform, the gospel. There is a temptation as we live in modern day Corinth that we're going to try and shift that, or we start to get afraid. And our fear of being, like, I don't like being rejected, do you? It's going to happen in Corinth. I don't like being made to look like and sound and feel like a fool. Oh, it's going to happen in Corinth. I don't like being weak and feeling like I'm unable to do stuff. But when was I and when were we ever able to do this work? So how do we take this body, standing at the top of that cliff, and jump and keep pressing on and keep going? Because, I mean, Paul's copped it, hasn't he? He keeps going. Yesterday, my soccer boys decided to do paintball. And on the way down with Luke and Matt, we realized, cut the tee out, it's just paintball. Like, it's that. I was not looking forward to this thing at all. I was Paul moving up to Corinth, coming up to Corinth on the way down to wherever it was in Camden or something like that. But in paintball, I remember it from when I went to a Bucks party. They do this thing called, like, the gauntlet, where they get, do you know, everybody knows what paintball is. Those, if you don't, it's where you get a gun filled with this little ball of paint that then hits you and makes you hurt. That's it. It's as simple as that. And so what they do is they line up two sides, and then they get a special individual, I guess, to run all the way through, and they just shoot at this person. It's called running the gauntlet. That would hurt. That's been Paul's experience pretty much in Acts, and he keeps on going. How? Well, he gets a vision here and a promise. He is empowered, he is strengthened, as the God of promise promises to protect him and more. And I wonder, don't you wish that you get a vision like this? Don't you wish that you'd have something like this? A revelation, a promise of protection? Because listen to what he gets. One night, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. There you go, the word of God. That's what he emphasized. But Paul has a reason to be afraid, doesn't he? He is standing atop of that. He's about to run the gauntlet again, probably. And it's happened to him before. He's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned. And Paul, I want to stress this again. Paul is a normal human. We get that, don't we? We often think he was some super dude. In fact, he argued against being super. You punch him, he bleeds. You poke him in the eye, he'd probably cry. You shoot him with a paintball bullet, he would bruise. He is human. He would feel rejection. He would struggle with the difficulties. He would get afraid. He would tremble. So how does he keep going? Normal, ordinary person, strengthened by God. Before I move from before I came to Ngā Wai, I was at Petersham Baptist Church, and I was the kids' church coordinator there. And sometimes as the coordinator, leaders will come and say, hey, can you help me out with something? And one of these leaders, who will remain nameless, you'll understand why, came and said, can you help me with this little illustration activity I'm going to do? I said, sure, mate, just send somebody up, I'll come down. So he sends somebody up, I come down, it's time, and I walk in, I come through the doors, and there he's standing, he's like so excited because he's got this illustration already. And then I look, and at the other end of the hall, because it's like a hall, so you've got me walking in, he's up there, and then all the way at the other end of the hall, on this stage maybe about this high, was a stack of about 8 chairs, and on top of that stack of about 8 chairs was Skye, a little maybe year 3 girl, with a blindfold on, facing that way. And he's... the leader's like, this is great. And he goes, shh, and points up there and says, like, he wants me to go and stand next to Skye. So I'm like, okay, what's going on? So I go up and I stand next to Skye, and I'm standing right next to her, and she is shaking, like me atop of that 10-meter thing, a little bit of wee, everything. Like, she, you can tell she is terrified, yeah? And he's at the other end of the room, and he's like, it's okay, Skye. You can fall back. I'll catch you. I'm with you. I'm thinking to myself, no, you're not. This is your plan? Man, I've got to check these things before I say yes to that. And she's like, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to. And I'm standing there next to her. I'm thinking, man. And so I say to her, it's okay, Skye. I'm just here. Do you want me to get you down? She's like, yes, please. Get me down. Get me down. Get me down. And I just take her down and plonk her on safe, dry, unchaired ground. Safe to say, we had to talk a little bit about illustrations and which ones to use. We didn't use that one again. I don't know what, I can't even remember exactly what he was trying to illustrate. Fear, maybe. Sometimes we feel like Skye, blindfolded with God all the way over there, don't we? In this world, in this time, in this context, it's terrifying. And then we're told, off you go, just get on with it, do this thing. But no, we have these promises. What was it that Paul was promised? It says, I'm with you. No one will harm you. I have many people in this city. So keep going, my servant. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. Testify. And you know the wonderful thing about the scriptures? Every time God makes a promise, what happens? It's fulfilled. Always. And we see that right away. Verses 12 to 17. I'm not going to go into the details, but there's this crazy story and way that Paul is protected as he's dragged in front. He's going to be attacked directly. And God, through Gallio, makes it so that he is protected. Sosthenes didn't quite get the same treatment, but the promise wasn't to him, was it? Paul is protected. Immediate answer. Don't you wish you had a vision like this? You do. We do. See, God has promised these exact things to you and to me. This is exactly what you get when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get this vision. And so to close our series, I want to close it with these promises, with our vision that I hope launches us out. Christmas is coming, and there are people here who need to hear. We need to know we've got a God that is with us and that will protect us. First, he says, I'm with you, doesn't he? You lot are ordinary. Sorry, so am I. We are ordinary humans, aren't we? We will go through stuff, and it hurts. But we don't have to do this alone. This isn't like that voice all the way back there, I'm with you, you can fall. No, it is much more like, I'm right here. In fact, the promise of I'm with you is here, always. Jesus' words, what did he say? Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You are not alone. He is with you. And that's consistent right throughout the scriptures. God says in Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Hebrews picks that up. And then in Romans 8, if this God is for us, who or what can be against us? That is the promise that we have. He is with you. There is such confidence in that, isn't there? Here and now, no matter what comes, that is the promise. And then he has promised to protect you no matter what. See, all those questions can be asked with even more sort of defiance in the face of all the setbacks that we might face. I trust in the God of the scriptures. I don't need to be afraid. What can anyone, anything do to me? See, for Paul, he got that answer very directly, and it was very clear. For us, we get it in Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we don't need to be afraid of him. Why? Because he is with us. We don't need to fear anyone. We don't even need to fear death itself, the very greatest of all setbacks, because Jesus destroyed it. You, remember the promises that are said to you if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an heir of the living God. You're a child of the Father of all. You have an inheritance that will never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you. That is what's promised to you. He will protect you. You have a new body promised into the new creation. You have an eternal life for every age to come. So that, like the Corinthian church, the words can be true to you. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That is our vision, guys. The Lord has spoken that to you and to me. And he says, don't be afraid, my lad. I'm with you. Keep on speaking. I know you will. Do not be silent. Because I'm not finished bringing my people to myself. Because I have many people in this city. You see, God has people here, in your families, in your networks, in this city, who need to hear. But the context, Brett, it just feels like living in this Corinthian context, there isn't much hope, and this gospel is weak and pathetic. And it was the same for Paul. Like the Jews, they think Paul's got it so wrong that they're trying to drag him in front of the Roman councils to try and get him undone. That they're the ones that have got it right, but they're stuck. The Gentiles, they think that the Corinthian lifestyle goes all right. So do your friends, I would imagine. Living with sex and slaves and sales, that is the good life, the free life. What hope is there? For us, modern day Corinthians, for the religious and the irreligious alike, what hope is there? Well, that God has many people in this city. You might not have thought it, but election. The doctrine of election is one of the greatest hopes ever. See, election doesn't stop evangelism, it should inspire it. Because God says, my people are here, and they need to hear it, and they need to hear it from you, your brothers and sisters, your family, the people you go to work with, that you've lived with for years, they need to hear it. And don't be quiet. Go to every door. Go next door if you have to. Go everywhere between that M5 exit and then all the way to Alfred's Point Bridge, and then for some of us, we're going to go beyond, right? Me. I've got a bunch of people. They could be anywhere within that. You don't know. And the only reason God says I haven't come back yet is that I've not found them yet. They've not been found, but they're here. I have people in this city. So as we close this series, and as the band comes up, it'll be good for the band to come up now. God says to us, don't be silent. Please testify, because God is saving his people as you lot share the gospel that has transformed your lives. And I know it can feel like standing on top of a rock. I know it feels like you're going to have to run that gauntlet, or you're like Sky and you are terrified. So please be empowered and strengthened by God's promises and his ultimate protection. Use your trade, every single one of you. Commit to that task. This is our responsibility. And so as we walk into and through our modern day Corinth, the vision is, I am with you. I will protect you. I have people here and they need to hear. Are you ready to jump? I hope so. And I think this last song is very, very fitting. It says, send us out. Send us out that people might hear this thing. Make the gospel, make us absorbed with the gospel. Make it our obsession. Make us your hands, your feet, so that people will hear this glorious gospel. And so those of you who are in this building, please stand. And for those of you at home, you might want to stand as well and sing this as that confident thing that we can do, that we're going to be people who are sent out for the glory of God.